Today we continue our study in the Word of God, in the temptation. As we study more deeply into the meaning of the temptation. Now last week I pointed out that the temptation of the Lord Jesus came immediately after his baptism, came immediately upon his being anointed with the Spirit of God. And so we begin to see the plan of Satan's attack. And what we saw last week is that the avenue of approach that Satan uses to reach us, to reach our hearts, is through the flesh. It is through appealing to our needs and desires. And some of these appeals are perfectly legitimate ones, which he then distorts into something that can ensure our ruin. Now today we need to look at the remaining two principles which he uses in order to attack us. Now I got to tell you very frankly that the temptation, the whole account, is very, very deep. And what we are doing in these expositions is no more than taking out these three fundamental principles to look at. There are depths of meaning in the temptation which we are not going to be able to reach today. And so I don't want anyone to think that by the time we have studied the temptation, we understand all there is to understand. No, no. We are only dealing with three basic principles, but there are great depths yet, which, as you go on in the Christian life and are able to handle strong meat, you'll be able to understand better and better. Now, let's read then this passage in Luke chapter 4, as today we will look from Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 13. We looked at verses 1 to 4 last week, and today we will read from verses 5 to 13 of Luke chapter 4. And this is what we read here. And the devil took him, that is Jesus, up, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." Verse 7. "If you, then, will worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he, that is Satan, took him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." Well, you just quoted me twice, "it is written," so this time Satan is going to quote that "it is written." "It is written, he," that is God, "will give his angels charge of you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Here Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and he quotes very accurately. Verse 12. "And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And this time, the Lord Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Now here are some very important principles that we must understand. Especially for those of you recently baptized, you are now engaged in spiritual warfare. And you must understand the tactics of the enemy. And these tactics are very subtle and very clever indeed. The first one that we looked at last week is crude enough. It is simply an appeal to your physical needs and desires, and legitimate needs at that. But as he goes on, he refines his approach. If the first attack does not succeed, he will find another way and another means, and he has many means at his disposal. So what then are these two principles here? The fundamental approach, the basic idea that Satan uses, is quite simple. His basic suggestion, though he doesn't put it in so many words, his basic suggestion is simply this. Never mind what God did or did not say. Just do your own thing. Do your own thing. Who cares what God said? Did God say it? Did God not say it? It doesn't matter. You got to think about number one. And number one is you. Think about yourself. The self is what matters. The ego, that's what matters. Look after yourself. Maybe God doesn't always look after you. And so we have this saying, God takes care of those who take care of themselves. Never was a more satanic statement hatched out of hell than that. And it sounds very reasonable, isn't it? You don't expect God to look after you if you don't look after yourself? How do you get around the logic of that? The logic of it seems to be we are already being brainwashed. We have already been indoctrinated to this saying. We always accept this saying. God looks after those who look after themselves. Yeah, makes good sense. Sure, Satan, that's exactly the sense that Satan thinks is very good sense. Now, look at the guy who serves the Lord. He doesn't look after himself. He gives up his job. He follows the Lord. You don't look after yourself. You don't take your own interest to heart. You see, that is already a violation of this statement. After all, God looks after those who look after. You don't look after yourself. How do you expect God to look after you? And you know, the strangest thing is I have heard Christians quoting this statement as though it was Bible truth. As though it was self-evident common sense that every Christian should understand. Oh, it's common sense enough. It is common sense of the natural man. After all, he looks after himself and God is also going to look after him, so that's wonderful. What else do you need? The whole point of being a Christian is not only that you have yourself to look after and you look after yourself, but you can also get God to look after you. I mean, this is a man-centered world in which God is there to look after you. God is there to serve you, not you to serve God. I mean, who wants to believe in God if it's God is not going to be there to look after you, to wash your feet? How wonderful to have Jesus. I mean, he washes our feet. We wash our own feet. We get our feet doubly washed. Who washes Jesus' feet doesn't really matter. You know, who cares whether Jesus gets his feet washed so long as I get my feet washed and he washes my feet too. I mean, better than that you cannot get. That's double insurance. What Tozer used to say, double insurance. Being a Christian is double insurance, doubly insured. Huh? You save yourself and God saves you. I mean, that is perfect logic according to the natural man. After all, why do you want religion? I mean, why do you want to be a Christian? So that you can have God to do something for you. Whether you do anything for God or not, that is irrelevant. Who worries about that? Maybe in your spare time you might think of doing something for God. But in the meantime, God is there to do everything for you. That's what I call the man-centered religion of Satan. And so if ever you hear anyone quoting this business again of, God takes care of those who take care of themselves, then you better tell him that that was something that came straight out of the mouth of Satan. That's what he's telling you there. Why do you worry about what God said? I mean, just do your own thing and God will look after you when you do your own thing. When you take care of yourself, he takes care of you too. Oh, that is perfect. Just right. So that is, in fact, I've seen so many Christians totally without discernment swallowing this thing lock, stock, and barrel because they did not have the spiritual insight to see through the satanic logic of this whole thing. So let us then begin to look at the first temptation once we understand this general principle. Well, if you look after yourself, what would you do in case of problem or conflict? Well, the answer is very simple. Choose the easiest way out. The path of least resistance. I mean, if you have your own interest at heart, well, you're not going to make things hard for yourself, are you? You will choose the path of least resistance. Take the easy road. Don't take the narrow road. The narrow road is difficult, I mean. But take the broad road. No resistance. Join the crowd. Who wants to be one against many? That's the hard road. So here we find the first principle of temptation. that begins at verse 5 is Satan is tempting Jesus to take the easier road. But let me fill in the background of this for you so you understand the picture a bit more. In verse 5 it says here, the devil took him up to a high place and showed him the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms are not just nations, they are the powers, the authorities of this world. And he didn't take him on a guided tour. This was not a holiday travel through, say, like tourists going to Europe today. You know, you have a 12-day tour of Europe. And typically they come back and say, I've seen the whole of Europe. I've been there 12 days. They have seen every country. They have gone through 8 countries in 12 days. Some of them go through 12 countries in 12 days. Imagine trying to see Germany in one day. Of course, you can't do it. I mean, I have driven through Germany in one day. You leave in the morning and you go through the other end at night. Very exhausting, but it can be done. And so you can say, I've been through North Germany right down to South Germany. I did it all in 12 hours. Of course, what you saw in those 12 hours is very doubtful. You didn't see very much. But at least you can say that you've been all through Europe and how many countries you've been through. Now, this is not what Satan was doing for Jesus. He was not giving him a guided tour through all the countries of the world. No, no, no. What he was doing is, notice these words, in a moment of time, it says at the end of verse 5, he showed him the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. That means to say, in one flash, in one vision. Yes, that's the question. It is a vision that we are dealing with here. We are not talking about a guided tour. It is all in a vision. Now notice this. Satan can give you some pretty good spiritual experiences too. He can take you up into the high place and give you some spiritual experience, a vision. And what a vision of the glories of the world. Now beware of spiritual visions that come from Satan. I would like to say to those of you who are baptized, maybe you are not experienced in spiritual warfare, but don't think that every mountaintop experience, and by the way, Matthew in the parallel passage speaks of a mountain. He took him into a high mountain. That is, into a spiritual mountaintop experience. Don't think that every spiritual mountaintop experience comes from God. It doesn't necessarily come from God. I am not always too sure when a person comes back from a conference and he has had a mountaintop experience, whether that is of God or not. And the reason why I am not too sure about it is because in 1 week's time, I see that he has faded out. He has reached a state of depression. Now, when a spiritual experience depresses you after time, that worries me. That is not something very likely to be from God. Satan lifts you up just to bash you down. That's the only reason why he lifts you up, because he wants to bash you down. I'm worried about some of these mountaintop experiences. In other words, approach every spiritual experience with caution, especially those who offer you instant uplifting. I'm worried, say, particularly with people who peddle around this experience of tongues. That worries me. I have nothing against tongues. I have said that to you many times. But it worries me when they look for tongues, not because they want to be able to serve God better, but because they want to have a reassuring, uplifting spiritual experience. Now, people who are just looking for a lift will get one from Satan. Satan took him up. You want a lift? He'll give you one. But you be careful. Watch out for these experiences or the acceleration of some healing meeting. I have nothing against healings, as I've shared with you. And God has, in some small ways, also used me in healings. But beware when all you're looking for is a spiritual uplift. Very dangerous. Satan is very ready to provide you with that. And you will have trouble knowing which is the genuine one and which is not the genuine one. Not all tongues is from God. Neither is all healing from God. Beware of this. So, he then gives Jesus a vision of the kingdoms of this world. Beware of visions. Not all visions are from God either. Some visions are from God, some are not. It is wonderful to have a vision that is from God. But when you have a vision from God, the vision is a vision of God's glory, not the glories of the world. So look into the substance of this thing. Is it a boost to your flesh when you get an uplift? Or is it a boost to your spiritual communion with God? There is a big difference between the two. Can you tell the difference? If you get emotionally excited and worked up, this thing is not going to be from God. But if you are spiritually lifted up, you'll find that you don't get excited. There is a great peace, great calmness. That is the sure sign of a spiritual lifting up. It is not an exciting of the flesh. Beware of big meetings that use massed choirs, that use music to play upon your emotions. The reason why we know how to use these techniques, but we don't use them, is because we know that it produces satanic, not spiritual results. It is very easy to get carried away in a mass meeting. Every psychologist knows that the mass effect, the effect of the masses upon you, is very easy to create emotional effects. But any wise preacher refuses to use that, because he knows that if you lift a person up with the flesh, he will fall spiritually. A spiritual uplifting does not require this kind of playing upon emotions. When the Spirit of God lifts you up, there is a deep inner peace, not an excitement, not a sudden weeping and shivering. I have seen people weep and shiver and in terrible emotional states. That is emotion. That is not necessarily from God. But when the Spirit of God convicts you, the convicting is spiritual. There is quietness. There is brokenness. There is a quiet weeping that has nothing to do with chattering teeth and all the like of this sort of thing. Distinguish carefully between the flesh and the spirit, between the world and God. When God works, that is something very different. The vision of God that Isaiah saw was a vision of God, not some glories of the world that draws your heart after the world. So understand these principles, that you know how to discern between the one and the other. If you go to a big meeting, and it is not to say that all big meetings are wrong, be on your guard that nobody works you up emotionally with big choirs, moving music, because they are playing then on your emotions, and we don't want that. Rather, then press very close to God, quieten your spirit before the Lord, that you do not be carried away into the wrong thing. You know, I lived under the communists for 7 years, and that is the strategy that communists use. Very effectively. If anyone understands how to manipulate masses, the communists know how to do it better than anybody else. They don't need to take lessons from anybody. I told you last time about bands that I used to carry the flag and all this kind of thing. Oh, have you ever seen a mass of a million people on the march? Well, that is very moving, very impressive, very exciting. And the communists know exactly how to use that, to use the masses, the mass effect upon the people. You get one person shouting Kuo Hao slogans, and you soon have the whole crowd out of their minds. And afterwards, when they go home, they wonder, what was I doing that for? Well, the reason simply is everybody else was yelling their heads off. And you could just get one person starting, and soon it spreads through the crowd. Satan is the master of playing on your emotions. Beware of this. And I am grieved to see Christians using the same technique, thinking that they can serve God in this way. You don't serve God by using satanic techniques or worldly techniques. You get the opposite effect. And what happens then as a result of these mass meetings is the enormous fallout rate at the end of that. People who make decisions just do not stick to those decisions. Every statistician knows this, that over 80% fall out within the first year. Is that the kind of results you want? Very impressive on a sheet of paper how many people made decisions. My question is how many last after 1 year and how many are left after 5 years. So understand spiritual warfare. Understand the techniques of the enemy. Understand that he knows how to use your flesh. And don't go for this kind of cheap spiritual experiences. And then we notice this. In the next verse, Satan says this, and he says this to the Lord Jesus. Now to you, I will give all this authority and their glory. I will give you the whole thing. On what condition? Let's make it very easy. We'll strike a bargain between us. Okay? All I ask of you is to pay me homage. Now let us think back a little bit. Satan is no fool. He knows why Jesus came into the world, don't you think? He knows why Jesus came into the world. The scripture in 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, the second part of that verse, 1 John 3 8 has told us very plainly. The Son of God was manifested. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he came for. Now, Satan knows very well that Jesus didn't come into the world in order to have a holiday because he got tired. He had a very busy work schedule in heaven. And so he has decided to come to earth for a holiday. He came, and Satan knows it, to destroy the works of the devil. And so the reasoning is quite simply like this. Satan says, well, I know what you came for. You have come to fight me. You have come to destroy my power in the world. And you know that I am not going to take this thing lying down. I am going to fight. And you and I are going to get hurt in the process. So we can sort of imagine a discussion going on. All this is given to us in very condensed form in the temptation, of course. And I told you there are depths there that we will not fathom. But if you want to know what leads up to this statement, here is the reasoning. Satan knows what Jesus came for. Jesus also knows what he came for. For this cause, the Lord Jesus said, came I to this hour. What cause? To destroy the works of the devil. And to do it by laying down his life. So Satan is saying to Jesus, look, you and I know what all this is about. And both of us are going to suffer in the process. You are going to get hurt because I'm going to fight. And I'm going to get hurt because I know you have got power. So, why not make a deal? Let's make a deal. I'll give you the whole thing without a fight. On one small condition, of course. One small condition. And that is that you recognize that you received it from me. That it was in my power to give it to you, and I gave it to you without a fight. And the way I ask of you to recognize that up to this point anyway, because once I give it over to you, I don't have it anymore, but up to this point, I had the authority. And that you got it from me. And so acknowledge my kingship. Pay me homage. Now, very important to grasp this word, if you will worship me, in verse 7. Now, lots of people, again, didn't understand this point correctly. It would be ridiculous to expect Jesus to worship Satan, isn't it? I mean, you, even as a young Christian, you will know. If you worship him in the sense of him being God, it would be ridiculous. I mean, that would not even be a term of discussion. You don't seriously expect in anyone's sane sanity and in his sane mind that Jesus would worship Satan, would you? Not even a Jew would do that. A religious Jew would do that. And this would be ridiculous to expect. And of course, Satan is not that stupid. That wouldn't be a temptation if he tempts Jesus to worship him. I mean, what kind of a temptation is that? There would be no go. There would be no deal. There'd be nothing to discuss in such a temptation. No. What is being said here is to understand, and here when you study the Bible, you must see how this word is used, this word translated worship. It is not to worship Satan as God. That Jesus would never do. That even many nominal Christians would refuse to do if they were put on the spot. Never mind the Son of God himself. Here, it is to pay him homage as king. To acknowledge him as king, that's always being asked. Not treat me as God. Jesus would never do that. But acknowledge me as the king of this world. and pay me honor as the king. You see, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, for example, this same word is used. When the wise men, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, where the wise men, the Magi, worshipped or paid homage to the baby in the cradle. Now that is the same Greek word there that is translated as worshipped here. Now, these wise men were said there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, to worship the baby. Now they didn't worship the baby as God. The Magi didn't know that he was God, and nor did the angels ever reveal to them that he was God. They worshipped him as king, the king of the Jews. They paid homage to him as king. Now that is the point of this word here. It's very important to understand this. So again, remember carefully, Satan does not ask you to do something that you would not dream of doing. Not even as a weak Christian would you dream of worshipping Satan as God. Would you ever think of that? I mean, certainly you would say that's not even a consideration. I mean, that's not even a point of discussion. No, no. He is only asking Jesus to honor him as king. And he says this. Now notice his further reasoning. Now that seems at least fairly reasonable because a king he is. Jesus acknowledges that he is a king. But he's not going to worship him as king. He recognizes that he has kingly authority. This we see, for example, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 26, where the Lord Jesus speaks of Satan's kingdom, that is, his kingly power. Jesus acknowledges that Satan has kingly power in Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, and that this kingly power stands in opposition to God's kingly power in Matthew 12, 28, two verses further on. The kingdom of God is upon you. So Satan is a king in some sense. In fact, the Lord Jesus also speaks of Satan as the ruler of this world, the prince, the prince in the wide sense of the word, in which a king is also a prince, the ruler. And so he speaks of Satan as the ruler of this world, in, for example, in John chapter 12, verse 31, or John chapter 14, verse 30, or John chapter 16, verse 11. In all these places, he speaks of Satan as the ruler of this world. He acknowledges that Satan has power, that Satan does rule this world. And so we realize that Satan is ruler of this world. And he is simply saying, you know that I'm ruler of this world. That's a fact that you acknowledge and I know. So all I'm asking you to do now is simply kneel down, bow down before me, acknowledge that I am a king. That's all I ask of you. And I hand over to you everything. Well, that makes it easy. You don't have to go to the cross. You and I don't have to fight. You want the kingdoms of this world? I give it to you. Choose the easy road. It's easier on you, it's easier on me, easier on everybody. And I'm not asking for very much. I'm simply asking you to recognize the fact which you already recognize, that I am the ruler of this world. But to go just a little bit further and honor me as such. Honor me as this. I mean, you can recognize a person as king, but you refuse to honor him. He's saying, just honor me as such. And I give you all the kingdoms. From now on, I'll be finished, right? I'll sign myself out. Because once the kingdoms are handed over to you, I haven't got the kingdoms anymore. But I'll be satisfied with the fact that you recognized that I gave them to you and that I had the right to give them to you. Now, this is a very dangerous maneuver here. But without looking at all the many implications involved in this, and the reasoning gets deep and complicated in the spiritual battle as we go on, it is sufficient simply to recognize the simpler principle involved. Choose the easier way. A little bit of compromise is all that it takes. Now, this attack is exceedingly subtle, and I have seen it used on Christians again and again. Many, many ways you can apply this principle. Take, for example, I have seen people who have wanted to serve the Lord. They're going to become Christians. They're going to live for the Lord. Or they want to go on to full-time service. Now there are two possibilities. The family can take you on in straightforward confrontation, or they can do another way. take the soft approach, usually the far more effective approach. Okay, I don't object. In fact, they, of course, they do object, but they say, I don't object. Let's make a deal. You do certain something for me, and I will pay you right through Bible college. I will pay your studies in Bible college. Now, how about that? We are not going to quarrel. You want to go to Bible college? I pay for it. And you know, I have seen Christians walk straight into the trap and say, hey, my family doesn't oppose me. They're even going to pay for me to go to Bible college. Hallelujah. Don't shout hallelujah too soon. You have walked straight into the trap. If you were wise, you would not have accepted 1 cent. But if you accept it, then you are well in the grip. You are now going to owe even your theological training to the non-Christian, and even if that non-Christian is family. Now, I have seen many Christians completely without discernment, unable to see through the device, walk straight into it and get wiped out. Because you never take something from the enemy, you never take something from the opposition without having to pay for it with massive interest. So, beware. In other words, notice that when Satan comes to you in a sympathetic manner, that is the most frightening thing. That really frightens me. I am not afraid of a head-on attack. What worries me is the soft 手段, you know, the soft manipulation. That really is scary, because then you fail to see through what is really behind it all. The enemy has tried using this on me quite a few times. Back in Liverpool, there was that I shared with some of you, there was this lady who tried to confront me by force. When that failed, she tried to buy me with money. Why not we be friends? We don't fight anymore, okay? That was her approach to me. She tried to confront me, and of course, this is always a risky thing. You confront a man of God, you discover that God's power is more than enough to deal with you. She thought that when she first came that she would crush me by sheer force, only to find herself getting crushed. But then soul changed the tactic. Let's be friends. We're not going to fight anymore. Okay, so I'm going to buy a church for you. Okay? We got this building here, and you're going to have it free of charge. No strings attached. You have it all. And that was the worry, the soft approach. I said, what are the strings? No strings. I say, really, no strings? No strings whatsoever. The building is yours. You deal with it. Well, how would you like to have a whole church handed over to you, huh? That building was not much smaller than the size of this building. A little bit smaller, but not too much smaller than the size of this. Just all yours on a plate. Now, that attack worried me more than anything else. And I prayed about it, and I said, no, thanks. I don't want a building. No, sir. But it's free. No strings attached. We'll get the lawyer and sign it over to you. I said, no, thanks. Okay, you don't want this building? How about another one? We got another one there. I said, no, thanks. I don't need a building. No? Okay, you don't like these buildings? We'll pull it down and we'll build a new one for you. You get the architect. You design the building. I'll build it for you. Satan has resources. This woman had lots of resources. Lots of money. Lots of houses. What is one house out of 12, 13 houses? That's nothing. To buy over a man of God at that price is cheap. Even two or three houses would be worth it. No deal. So you see, be careful of the soft approach. This is what Satan was doing here. Let's not fight. I'll give it to you. Very strangely enough, a year and a half ago, when I went back to England, this lady again, the shock of seeing me on the street. And you know what she did? She thinks fast, very clever. She said she started up a rival church, a rival meeting, which her son dissociated himself from, because her son happens to be a very close friend of mine. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. But one day, when she saw me on the street, first the shock on her face, see me. And then I saw how her face changed. Oh, that was really, no Hollywood actor could bring this off better. And suddenly, slowly, a smile came over her face, and she said, "Oh, you're back again. You know, I would like you to come and preach at my meeting." And I said, "No, thanks very much." "You said, well, I'm inviting you to preach at my meeting. You want to preach the word of God? You preach at my meeting." I said, "No, thanks." "You see, the reason is simply this. If I preach at that meeting, she will gain legitimacy from my being there. She'll be able to say, you know, even he preached at my meeting." So Satan will be able to say, you know, even Jesus got his kingdoms from me. Okay, I'm nothing anymore. I'm no more anything. But ever never forget, he got it from me. I gave it to him. Can you see through the trick? The subtleness of Satan. When Satan starts getting sympathetic, you really got to start worrying. "Are you hungry, my friend?" "Oh, how God has neglected you." "Well, never mind. You're the Son of God. Just turn the stone into bread." You see, God doesn't concern about you. I mean, you are sitting here hungry. Where is God right now? But you see, I am sympathetic. I am concerned about your being hungry. Come on, let's turn this stone into bread. Oh, he's getting very sympathetic. "Well, let's not fight. We're going to be friends, okay?" "Yeah, okay. So I'm going to give you the kingdom. Just give it to you. But, I mean, a small favor in return, okay? Just very small favor in return. It just takes only one moment. I mean, you have the kingdoms forever, and I ask only for one moment. You just bow down before me for a moment." Anyway, do accept, don't you? Oh, he's so sympathetic. He's so understanding, right? And he really knows his technique. And so let's move to the next principle. But before we do that, notice how Jesus answers him. Jesus answers him this in verse 8. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see, Satan, you have got the principle wrong. The word serve here is the same thing. The worship, to serve him. You don't serve anyone but God. Here, Jesus answers with the answer of total commitment. Always remember this. That's why I've constantly stressed to you this. Total commitment. He proved his total commitment to the Father in the first instance, refusing to turn the stone into bread. Now he proves it again. Him only you shall serve, no one else. There is not going to be any compromise. Notice Jesus doesn't deny that he's a king. But he says, no one else do I serve but God. And so on to the next principle.